This is our ninth study on Daniel 11, and we discussed in several previous studies on the King of the South, and now we're looking at the King of the North. And my conviction is that we should really have a clear understanding, as clear as possible, of course, what the King of the North is, who he is, what that system is, what it's all about, because that's what we have to deal with in this end time setting. So let's do a little quick review here. We know that just before ancient Israel entered into the Promised Land, Moses stood on the riverbank of the Jordan and reviewed their history. And so we likewise have to do that as well. It's a blessing for us because we need to know why we're here, who we are, and what our purpose is in this great controversy that's been going on. And so we're going to do a quick review, just a little review about where we came from and what our identity is and what the point is that God has for us as a people. This is The Great Controversy. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. It's on page 409 of The Great Controversy. What is the Sanctuary? She says, the scripture which above all others had been both the foundation and the central pillar of the Advent faith was the declaration unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8:14. These have been familiar words to all believers in the Lord soon coming. By the lips of thousands was this prophecy repeated as the watchword of their faith. All felt that upon the events therein foretold depended their brightest expectations and most cherished hopes. And so that's the context of why we're looking at what we're looking. We're looking at Daniel, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, the book of Daniel. We're also looking at the book of Revelation. We are in both books. We are that people that are of those books. And God has called us into existence and to have a mission based on these prophecies. Now, I want you to know something else. And this is just, I've mentioned these things before, but I just thought it would be good to start this particular study today. I want to bring this other point out. Let me share this with you as well. Again, I know many of us Adventists have studied prophecy. We've went to Revelation seminars, perhaps evangelistic meetings and so on. But I want to bring this point out. It's in Luke 24. And it's after the resurrection of Jesus. And it's on that same day that Christ was raised, from what I understand, in Luke chapter 24. And these two brethren were walking back to Emmaus. And as they were walking along, they were totally discouraged and of what just recently happened, that Jesus was crucified and died and was buried. And they were talking about all of this, and then they were discussing on the way back home that certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Now, this is what they're saying. They're rehearsing this with Jesus. They have no idea that this stranger that walked up alongside of them, who he was, it says their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And Jesus asked them the question, why are you so sad? Why are you, because they were discouraged. And this what I just shared was the response about the women that said they found the sepulcher empty and that Jesus was alive. And apparently they were struggling, obviously, with believing that. And they were just totally distraught. And so what does this have to do with Daniel 8:14? Well, let me connect the dot here. And so my purpose is not to dissect this story particularly, but I think it's the response that Jesus made to them in this context, which will be very helpful for us in studying this particular subject. And so Jesus said unto them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I want you to, there's a very strong, powerful point that I'm trying to make here. These prophecies that we're looking at, that we're studying, are all about Jesus. And maybe it's just me, but I think a lot of times, even though we mention Christ in passing, of course, and we all love the Lord Jesus, yes, but somehow the subtle idea is that prophecy is one topic and the Gospels are a totally different one. And so I've had people say to me, and I've said this before, you know, I've studied prophecy, man, I need to hear the Gospel. Well, the Gospel needs to be right in the middle of these prophecies. The prophecies need to be all about the Gospel. Who is the Gospel? Jesus is the Gospel. So these prophecies are about Jesus. Now, again, these disciples, when their eyes were opened, and they knew who he was, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Isn't that powerful? So our hearts need to burn when we see Jesus in these prophecies, in these scriptures. Now, just one more quick example of this. Again, it's in Luke 24. And Jesus shows up in the upper room where all the disciples, most of them, are barricaded and hiding in. And so he shows up and he ate some food with them. They were a little afraid at first, and they didn't know what to think here. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So he eats some food. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which, here it is, were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Very powerful. So we want to see Jesus, do we not, in all of these scriptures? And so, again, that's what our purpose is. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ in an end time setting. There was confusion during the time of Christ about who the Messiah was to be and what his work was to be all about. Misunderstanding, a popular misconception. There is a popular misconception today about who Jesus really is. And again, as I pointed out in our last study, where is Jesus? He's in the most holy place. He's walking among the candles. The last candle is the Laodicean one. That's where we are. And he is revealed to us in the book of Daniel. And so that's the context in which I'm going to make an effort in trying to show us Jesus in these beautiful studies. Now, the statement that we just read from the Great Controversy about Daniel 8:14, what we're looking at is the verses preceding Daniel 8:14. We're looking at verses 9, verses 10, verses 11 and 12, and so on. And so, in the last study, we laid a foundation for the identification of Rome in its two phases. This is very important. And remember what I said, that we're throwing these things out there. At first, you're going, huh? What? But we're going to say them. We're going to repeat them over and over again. And it's about Jesus. Remember that. It's the great controversy. It's the cross of Christ in the middle of all of this. It's good news. And it's very helpful. These are instructions in righteousness. And so we're going to repeat them, and we're going to say these things, and we're going to emphasize them several times, multiple times, until finally a light turns on. Maybe a light's already turned on, maybe it hasn't. That's between you and the Lord. And, I'm not a fallible being. I may mispronounce the word or what have you, but God will give us grace. So the foundation has been laid already in the previous studies, demonstrating the earthly expansion of pagan Rome in verse 9 of Daniel 8, and the religious attack of papal Rome in verse 10 on the hosts of heaven. Now, we laid the foundation. We showed the masculine and feminine ideas in these verses regarding the little horn. Okay, so let's move on with this. Evidently, evidence was previously presented by context and gender identification that the one exalting himself in these verses in the masculine idea was pagan Rome. But there's a pivotal issue concerning the interpretation of the daily, and it's a determination of from whom the daily is removed or lifted up in the second clause of chapter 8, verse 11. We call it 11b. 11b, which literally reads, and from him the daily, remember the word daily means the continuance, was lifted up. This word lifted up is a very important word. Okay? So there's a pivotal issue, that means a turning point, of the exegesis revolves around this identification of the antecedent of the word from him. From him. Okay, so we're just going to throw these out there and throw these concepts out there, and then as we throw them out there and work them a little bit and massage them a little bit, then hopefully we can connect dots as we come closer to the end of this study, and then prayerfully God will be given glory. All right? So what we see in verse 11 of Daniel 8, the A part of the verse, we conclude that he exalted himself. And it says in the second part of verse 11, and he exalted himself from him. The from him is in contrast to by him. And so it is immediately evident. Now again, this, I got to say these things, and then it'll make sense later. But it's evident from the basis of these grammatical nearness that the antecedent from him is the one that is exalting himself, or pagan Rome. We're going to show that this principle of self-exaltation is from pagan Rome. It's very interesting. And we're going to see the development of this idea of self-exaltation, that is paganism, and the daily has everything to do with this pagan idea. Okay, and we're going to see how this evolves or moves or advances into this counterfeit Christ. Now, again, I want to repeat this, it's unmistakable. The connection of the antecedent, he exalted himself, is associated with the phrase from him. From him. So let's just look at this again. In verse 11, Daniel 8, verse 11, we'll take this verse and we'll use A, B, B, C. Okay? Those are the terms. Those are the way we're going to look at this. Now, this might be a little hard to grasp at first, but remember, we're looking for Jesus in all of this. How are we going to find Jesus in this? It's going to be interesting as we move along. So, A, unto the prince of the host. That's verse 11, the A part of it. B, he exalted himself. B, again, from him. And then C, the daily, the continuance, was lifted up. So, let's just rehash this a little bit more. This internal reflection of the Hebrew syntax supports the contention that the daily, which means the continuance, is lifted up from the one exalting himself, and it's not from the prince of the host. The capital P, prince of the host. So the lifting up is not taking something from the prince, but it's taking something from someone else. It's taking this lifting up, this continuance, this daily from paganism, not from the Lord. Okay, let's just keep that straight in our minds. So we see that in addition to the fact that the thrust of the emphasis of Daniel 8, 9 through 13 is on the horn from littleness, it is not on the prince of the host. Now we'll show additional evidence or additional lines of evidence that are presented which lead to the conclusion that this daily, this idea of the daily, that's why it can't be the high priest ministry of Christ. This daily has to do with paganism. Not with the high priest ministry of Christ. Now watch this. This line of evidence will lead us to the conclusion that the daily is intimately associated with the horn from littleness and not from the prince of the host. Now looking at Daniel 11 a little closer, the accurate rendering of the second phase of the verse 11. Remember, we went A, B, A, B, B, A, C. Okay, so we're looking at it again a little closer. The accurate rendering of the second phrase of verse 11 in view of the evidence that has been presented thus far is this. And from him, this is Rome. It's in the masculine. Remember, the word him in Hebrew is a masculine pronoun, and from him, that's the pagan phase, the daily was lifted up, the continuance. What is it the continuance of? That's what we're after today. And it was lifted up from pagan Rome. The word him is a masculine pronoun, which applies to pagan Rome. And the word it is a feminine pronoun, which is applied to the feminine or papal Rome. And so there's a daily, a continuance, and a lifting up of this continuance. And we're going to look at what is actually being continued. And we've already said some of the idea of self-exaltation, but let's continue here. So when the daily represents the self exalting behavior of pagan Rome, as it will be demonstrated, the text is self-consistent and becomes significant. In this case, the little horn lifts up this self-exalting character. Now, Ellen White brings this out on page 50 of The Great Controversy. She supports this meaning of paganism, and she says, quote, her doctrines, Her ceremonies and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ, which resulted in the development of the man of sin. This is from paganism. This is the idea. This is very important. Now, I just want to throw this out there, and it's an interesting thought. It was what Jones wrote in one of his big, fat history books. I think it's The Two Republics. That the Roman religion, he's talking about the papacy, Catholicism, is a religion of human nature. And the human race was infected with what we're looking at. But this idea of the self-exalting principle, behavior, this self-exalting behavior has been injected into the human race at the fall in the Garden of Eden. And this idea has been personified in an organization, in an identity called the King of the North, the papacy, the beast. And we're going to look at that as we continue. And Ellen White says, this idea of interjecting her doctrines, her ceremonies, her superstitions into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ resulted in the development of the man of sin. Page 50 of The Great Controversy. Now remember, this is good exercise for our hearts. Remember what Paul said to the Hebrews? We need to get some of the meat. Where I'm, you know, this is some meat. I agree. And I'm not saying I've got it all completely comprehensively figured out, but I am wrestling with this, and we all need to wrestle with this. So this term, this Hebrew term, and it's good for us to learn a little bit of this, hatamid, and its linkage with the another Hebrew word called gadol. So let's look at it again. The vision in Daniel 8 sets forth four major actors. Number one, in Daniel 8, we have the ram. Number two, we have the goat. Number three, the horn from littleness. That's the masculine phase. That's the pagan phase of this little horn that we just discussed. And then number four, the horn from littleness in its feminine phase. So we have pagan Rome, in the horn of littleness as pagan Rome, and we have the horn from littleness in papal Rome. That's the fourth phase. And each has a similar dominant characteristic. And that's what the Hebrew words hatamid and gadol that we're looking at today. So examination of the vision reveals that Daniel consistently introduces and characterizes each of the four major powers with the Hebrew word gadol, with the root meaning of what the Hebrew word gadol, it is a root word that means to become great, or it means to make oneself great. So the ram in chapter 8 of Daniel became great. This is a crescendo. This is a river, a rushing river that goes right to Daniel 8:14. This is what we want to. And remember, this is the keynote of why we exist as a people. I just read that, A Great Controversy, right? Okay, now let's continue to keep this in mind. And this is about Jesus, by the way. This is about the Lord Jesus. We'll see how that dot gets connected. And so, again, Daniel consistently introduces and characterizes each of the four major powers with the Hebrew word gadol, with the root meaning of to become great or to make oneself great. The ram became great in verse 4 of Daniel 8. The goat grew very great in verse 8 of Daniel 8. And he came a horn from littleness, which grew exceedingly great in verse 9, and the horn from littleness in the feminine phase, in the papal phase, became great in verse 10. And then finally, in verse 11, the masculine phase of the horn, the pagan Rome, exalts, becomes great, even to the prince of hosts. Furthermore, now that's, we're going to look at that a little bit. That's interesting why Daniel would say that. Furthermore, this characteristic activity called Gadol is transferred or lifted up. The word lifted up is a Hebrew word, rum, from him. Remember, him is the masculine, pagan Rome. By who? The feminine, papal Rome. So there's this daily continuance. There's this continuance of this self-exalting from the ram, the goat, pagan Rome, to papal Rome. There's a continuance of this attribute, of this principle, moving from one pagan identity to the next, to the next, to papal Rome. It's lifted up. It's transferred to papal Rome. Interesting, isn't this? And so, let's look at this, this chart. You can't see it, but again, in Daniel 8, we'll look at the final step. We're looking from verse 4 to verse 11 in Daniel 8. This summarizes the exalting characteristic of the four world powers in Daniel 8, which culminates in the final step, verse 11, in which papal Rome lifts up the daily, which is characterized by the Hebrew word Gadol from pagan Rome. So we see in verse 4, we see Gadol, the ram. Verse 8, the Hebrew word Gadol, the goat. Verse 9, Gadol is the horn of littleness in its masculine or pagan phase. That's pagan Rome. And then in verse 10, we see the same Hebrew word, Gadol, and it's from the horn of littleness in its feminine phase, it, right, feminine, that's papal Rome. It's lifted up. It's continued. It's transferred. Okay, and then in verse 11, it's Gadol again, but it goes back to the masculine. Back to the pagan idea. So, why? Why in the second part of Hebrews 11, Hebrews 8, verse 11, that it goes back to the masculine or pagan idea of the horn of littleness? Well, let's look at that. Paganism consistently magnifies itself against the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, where do we get that from? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 26. Now, this idea in Jeremiah 48, verse 26 and 42, it's talking about Moab. The horn of Moab is cut off, for he magnified himself against the Lord. So, this idea of magnifying himself against the Lord is paganism. Paganism does that. Paganism defies or is in rebellion towards the Lord. And you find this principle in the messianic implications of Psalms 35, 26, 38, 16, 55, and 12. And it's this rebellious magnifying themselves against the Lord. Okay, so you see that principle. That's what paganism does. That's the idea of paganism. It magnifies himself against the Lord. Remember I said Nimrod was the first king? That was a rebellious idea. So when someone magnifies themselves, when someone exalts themselves, when someone deifies themselves, there's no greater rebellion than that. Is that starting to come clear to you? Do you see that? And this is, of course, all traced back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, we need to get familiar with these texts. Isaiah 14, you should know, has to do with Lucifer. how he fell, how he said, I will exalt my throne. This is paganism, above the throne of God. And in Ezekiel 28, describes the fall of Lucifer as well, based on this principle right here alone. So this idea of the perpetual, continual activity or characteristic of paganism throughout history has been this concept, this idea of self-exaltation. Now remember, we're looking at heathen nations, pagan nations. We're looking at, you know, the leadership of these nations that deified themselves, and we're saying, oh my, isn't that terrible? But remember, this principle of self-exaltation resides in us. We all have it in us. We all been infected by this. That's what happened in the fall. We got a huge dose of Satan's attributes of not only doubting God's love, that's what Eve did, but when Adam ate of the fruit, knowing better, he was rebelling against God. That's what rebellion is. And so this is what we've been born with. Our human natures are riddled with this. Now that's a very important point. Hang on to that. So these characteristics of self-exaltation was personified by the four pagan world powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel purposely emphasizes this continual characteristic with the word gadol, which is the essence of pagan worship, or Baal, Baal is a counterfeit Christ, and the worship of Baal is the worship of self disguised as Christ. Now, this is where this all starts to get real personal. It's easy for us to look at, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, or look at Cyrus, or look at Alexander the Great, or the Caesars, or even the popes, right? And say, oh, isn't that terrible, and so on and so forth, right? But how about when we like to be applauded? If we have the ability to sing or play an instrument, and we stand up before the church, and everybody goes, how do you feel about that? Think about that. Now, I'm not going to sit here and give rules out, but just search your heart. How do you feel about that? Baal, this idea of self-exaltation, was involved as a key component in Baal self-worship. So Daniel associates this Hebrew word gadol with the term hatamid, meaning the continual, which is a substantive rather than a usual adjective. Thus, in verse 11, it may be rendered as such. He exalted himself, and from him the continual was lifted up. The continual is the daily. So this idea from Babylon, Medo-Persia, and to Greece, Rome, to the papacy, that's the beast, to the image of the beast, and this draw on our human nature, Beelzebub is the king of this flesh. He's the king of the dung. He knows how to pull the strings on our humanity, on our fallen flesh. And if we don't have Christ in us, we are sitting ducks. And our pride will respond. Our self-exaltation will respond. Now, these pagan nations personifies this principle. And the greatest personification of it all is the King of the North. Keep that in mind. So, it is suggested that the evidence strongly supports the view that the Hatamid, or the, that's the Hebrew word, or the term, the continual, the daily, is represented and characterized by the Hebrew word gadol. In the context of what Daniel 8 is meaning, it means to exalt oneself. This characteristic has manifested itself by the forms and practices of pagan worship. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Remember that we could look at pagan worship, the people in the jungles beating drums or what have you, and they're offering their child up, and we are horrified by that. But remember, that's the raw pagan worship. Remember how Jesus defined adultery? We thought, well, as long as I don't commit the act, I'm good, right? Wrong. Jesus said, if you even think about doing it, you've already done it. See what I'm saying? I'm just using that as an example. So the raw pagan worship can be refined and subtled and repackaged and have a bow on it and squirt it with some perfume, and it looks acceptable and sanctified. And it's in a Christian church setting. But guess what? It's Baal worship. It's self-worship. It's self-exaltation. This is not Jesus. Remember I said this is going to be about Jesus? We're coming to that. But we need to lay the groundwork for this. Now, remember William Miller. He went through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, studying the Bible, because he just didn't have any confidence to sit down with all these leaders of the church. He felt they were just kind of out of it. So that's what he did. Bless his heart. Boom, he's moving through Genesis, Exodus, all the way through. Now he's in Daniel. Okay, and he's going through all these texts. And then he discovers Daniel 8:14. And he's blown away by this. And he goes, wow, this is the second coming. He looked at six views. That's a whole other study about what does this mean, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And he opted for the one that says it's the second coming. It's the earth burning up. That's the cleansing of the fire and so on, the resurrection and all this sort of thing. And then he spent two more years going back over his notes. This was by 1818, if my memory serves me correct. You folks can search that out. It's good for you to do that. And he came to the same conclusion. Now, he went through the whole story of he went to the different leaders and shared this with them of the Christian church and said, you know, you guys are the professionals. Here's what I found out. Here's what I discovered, that Jesus is coming in the 1843, 1844, somewhere around that time frame. And y'all ought to run with this. And they all said, this is interesting, but they didn't want to do anything about it. And so the Lord convicted William Miller that they're not going to do this. You're going to have to do it. And William Miller said, what, me? I'm a farmer. You know, I was in the army in the revolution. I was a captain, or, you know, I studied the Bible, but I had to also plow the land and harvest crops and fix the wagon wheel and so on. You know, he was a hardworking man. And the Lord says, well, I want you to go out and share this. And he says, I can't do this. I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I have no way of doing this. I'm not a man of the word of God like this. And the Lord wouldn't leave him alone. And he was in his maple orchard that I was in. And he was pleading with the Lord. He didn't want to do this. That's a good attribute, by the way. For those of you who want to have a position, those of you that just crave getting promoted and having a title and telling everybody that you're the senior pastor or you're an elder or you're the president of a whatever, just keep this in mind. William Miller did not want to do this. Moses didn't want to go back to Egypt. At first, he was so on fire about being the deliverer that he killed an Egyptian with his bare hands, from what I understand. But 40 years later, God had to really work him over to go. He didn't want to do it. William Miller didn't want to do it. And God had to work with him to get him to do it. And finally, Willie Miller says, all right, I'll do this. But he thought he outfoxed God, if someone asks me. But I'm not going to go around and push myself on people and be irritating and annoying, okay? And as soon as he said that, there was a knock on his door. Now, this isn't the day of, you know, emails and texting and computers and instant, you know, communication. This was in the day when somebody had to get on a horse from town 15 miles away, and it would take a considerable amount of time to make their way to your house to see you. In a way, that was a blessing. Slowed things down a bit. But this knock on the door was from a young lad who was sent by the village. And I've been in that town as well, not far from Willie Miller's home. When you're driving a car, it's not far. But when you have to go horseback or in a horse carriage, it takes a little time. So while William Miller was struggling and wrestling with God in the Maple Grove, God already was answering his prayer, praise the Lord. And he had this young lad was given a message to William Miller to go out to his house and say, we'd like you to come to town and share what you've studied. Now, that's the prayer he prayed. He thought he had the Lord put in a corner. He thought, okay, nobody's going to ask me, because he tried to share it with people and they all said, that's nice. Maybe they yawned a little bit and that was the end of it. And so he didn't think anybody was interested. And if nobody was interested, why, nobody would ask him. You know, he thought maybe when the Lord said, you know, I want you to go out, so he'd have to go out and bug people and irritate them and keep showing up, and people would see him, oh, this guy again, he wants to share this paper and his study. I knew a friend of mine like that. He just had this idea about something, and he just kept bugging everybody about it, and everybody would just kind of, you know, duck him and avoid him. And if you were cornered by him, the best thing you could do is not respond, because he would work you over. If you started asking questions, oh my, you were stuck. And William Miller didn't want to come across like that. So he figured, no one's going to ask me to do this. They weren't even interested when I was trying to present it to them. So I'm out of this. Praise the Lord, I'm done. So Lord, oh yeah, right. Okay. I'll do this if somebody asks me. And he figured nobody's going to ask him. As soon as he prayed that prayer, there was a knock on his door. And he goes, what? Who's that? And he opens the door. Yes. And the young lad says, Willie Miller? He says, yes. I was sent to ask you, would you come and present your views to the church and to the people in the village, in the town? And it blew his mind. Was he angry? Was he upset? Oh, man, he thought he got out of this. He thought he got a loophole, and he thought he was able to duck out. But no, but I'll tell you something about William Miller. Bless his heart. He made that deal with God, and he honored it. And he went, and he shared the message. Bless his heart. And the rest is all history. But reason I'm bringing this story up, many reasons, but the basic reason is this. He had to teach a very complicated message to these people. Now, what kind of people are we talking about here? These aren't college graduates that are sitting in the congregation. When William Miller preached, when he finally started getting into it, and he started getting calls everywhere. When he went to that village that day, people were elated. He was a powerful preacher. He loved this message. It was the warp and woof, the DNA of his heart. He loved the Lord. Remember his original experience was? He was looking for a Savior. He needed one who was gracious and lovely. And he groaned when he tried to find him in all these other books, but he groaned when he saw the Bible, the last book on the shelf. And he goes, oh no, I guess I have to look there. And that's when he studied it, and he found such a one in those books. He says, I found Jesus to be my best friend. His best friend ever. Amen. So he loved all of this. He saw Jesus in all of this. Like we need to see Jesus in all of this. And so when William Miller went out to preach that day, and the people were just elated. And then he was invited to more places, and it just started. Well, when he had the audiences, these were people that maybe didn't even have an eighth grade education. Maybe a lot of them couldn't even read. I don't know. But he had a challenge on his head. But here's the kind of experience he was having. The place would be packed when William Miller was preaching. There was no room to sit. They had to open the windows on the side of the church. And the windows would be open on the sides. And people would be standing outside of the building by the windows to hear William Miller. And when he preached, you could take a pin and drop it to the floor, to the wooden floor, and you could hear it fall. A lot of times when I'm in churches and there's a good sermon going on, there's people behind me going, they're talking. And over on the other side, there's somebody's baby crying and no one's doing anything about it. And there's this distraction. There's people getting up and down, going in and out, the door closing and everything else. Well, that wasn't going on when William Miller was preaching. They were riveted by what he was sharing. Their hearts were gripped like never before. They were blessed. That was the first angel's message. Okay? And so, William Miller had a challenge on his hand. He had to present a complicated, sophisticated topic and go through all of the details, Daniel 2 and so on. He was talking about some of the stuff that we're talking about right now. He was talking about the daily paganism, all of this. Okay? So this is again, we're doing that right now. It's a little complicated, I agree. It's not your normal, you know, Jesus is holding a little sheep, and that's a cute picture, and it's very precious, and Jesus loves the little children of the world, and we sing the little ditties, and we're all in cradle roll, and some people just want to stay in cradle roll. No, this is, we moved up in classes here. We're in a different classroom today. And we need to have our minds and our hearts exercising these things, because they mean everything to us. This is the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. The true Jesus, Christ and his angels, Christ and his people, and Satan, the counterfeit Christ, and his people, the goat and the sheep in Matthew 25. That's how important this is. This has everything to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary, this idea of Baal worship. So again, let me repeat. This characteristic has manifested itself by the forms and practices of pagan worship or Baal worship, which is the worship of self, which was first exhibited by Cain with the grain offering, thereby avoiding the cross of Christ. Did you catch that? You know how deep-rooted this problem is? This paganistic idea of self-exaltation. It had to be crucified. That's another study that we're going to look at. But we're touching on it. Cain avoided the cross of Christ by offering his fruits and his labors, his works to God. And Abel offered a lamb. Two different views right there. See that? So the phenomena of self-exaltation, whose author is Satan, we find this in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, has exhibited itself not only in every pagan culture, but infiltrated Israel itself. And you find that in Jeremiah 23, 13, Hosea 2, verses 16 and 17, as well as apostate Christianity personified by Rome. Huge difference of seeing a cross worn around, you know, on a chain around somebody's neck versus the principle of the cross in your heart. Huge difference. Infinite difference. This idea has infiltrated Christianity itself. And we need to be aware of that. The true Jesus, the real Jesus, the one that came from heaven. Let's read a little bit about him in closing here. Let's look at a contrast here of this idea of Gadol, self-exaltation. This is what Satan wanted in the original great controversy. You know, the deity is three persons, by the way. That's another study. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These names aren't descriptions of origins, by the way. But they represent their character. Okay, names represent character. Certain attributes. Dominant attributes. That's another study. But let me tell you something about these three persons that are divine, that are immortal, that are holy, that are God. Okay? They created the entire universe. But what kind of character do they have? They're very humble. Unlike Satan. Satan had an opportunity. He had a front row seat. He was the first created being. Was not good enough for him. But he had an opportunity to discern, to see, to appreciate humility. How so? Well, the one that looked like an angel, Michael. The name Michael means what? Like God, right? This was not just an angel like him. He was not a created being, but he was God in an angelic form. He was a creator and appeared as an angel. Satan was a creature, and he was created as an angel. Now, Michael could have appeared as a big, you know, God, where Lucifer could have trembled in his boots and threw himself down on the ground, shaking like a leaf. No. But instead he veiled his divinity, Michael did, in angelic form. And when Lucifer would be able to discern and find that out, he should have been struck with adoration, admiration, and should have admired Christ for his humility and wanted to be like Christ in character. But no, not him. He wanted to have what Christ had. He couldn't. He can't. You can't be a creator. You just can't do it. You might be a magician. Remember Moses? Said, how will I show, you know, and the Lord said, take your staff and throw it down. It'll turn into a serpent. And Pharaoh's, his sorcerers, his magicians, they could do the same thing. They had magic tricks. You watch, careful of these magic tricks today. These guys can do some incredible stuff, blow your mind, but it's demonic. And so they threw their Egyptian sorcerers, threw their staffs down, and they became snakes. Moses, when he threw his down, his was a snake. But guess what happened? What happened? Remember what happened? Moses' snake ate the other two. They were real. His snake was real. The other ones were just Satan's tricks. Satan can't create anything. He wished he could, but he can't. It's not his to do. He can't do it. It's not good enough. He just needed to be humble, but he wouldn't be humble. And he played this game, unbelievable, against God. We see it in politics today. We see it in the world. All these fights between nations and world wars and politics, arguing, twisting words, and lying, and setting people up and jumping. I mean, you see it. It's everywhere. The whole world is riddled with this principle of the daily self-exaltation. And it's personified in the King of the North. That's where Satan's throne is, right in Rome. We're starting to get a picture here, are we not, of what we're dealing with. Now, how do we deal with this? Here's how Jesus dealt with it. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the Philippian Christians, and he's making a point. He said, "Fulfill ye my joy, and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." All right? Isn't that good counsel? We need to be of one accord, and we need to be of one mind. You don't see that in the world, do we? We're Americans, United States citizens, and look at the fusses that are going on in the political. Everybody's got an axe to grind, and it may be, I'm not taking away, there might be some good gripes there, but we're not of one accord, we're not of one mind, but the deity is. And God says his church needs to be in oneness with him and with each other. Now, how do we do that? Paul's explaining to it. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory," there's that self-exalting idea, "but in what? Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, remember, the counterfeit of this is this lowliness of mind. You think you're a wipeout, you're a piece of garbage, and you're not worth anything. No, no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being humble. And what does it mean to esteem others? It doesn't mean to think everybody's better than you, and you're just no good, and you might as well just kill yourself, and you know, you're nothing, and you'll never be anything. No, no, it means that you appreciate, you admire people. You are very interested, you're supportive, you're encouraging. You esteem them. You respect them. You honor them. But you don't put yourself down to do that. That's what Paul is saying here. "Look not every man," verse 4, "on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let this mind, this attitude, this character be in you, which was also in" who? Christ Jesus. Remember I said we're going to connect some dots here? We're right back to the Lord Jesus here. Palmoni is the one that said to Gabriel in Gabriel asked the question in verse 13, how long will this principle of self-exaltation that now masquerades itself as Christianity, how long is it going to go on, Lord? And Palmoni, the wonderful numberer, who Isaiah 9 verse 6 says is Jesus, says, until 2300 days, and evening, morning and evenings, then shall this whole thing be cleansed. The sanctuary be cleansed. The heavenly sanctuary, because that's where all the garbage gets transferred, and in our hearts. We're going to get into that in more details. But I want you to look, notice right here, what this principle is. This is very awesome. Let this mind be in you. You mean Jesus was like-minded with who? The Father and the Holy Spirit. You mean the Holy Spirit and the Father and Jesus were of one accord and one mind? Yes. Yes, they were. And did Jesus esteem others better, the other better than himself? He did. He esteemed the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I'm talking about as Michael. He was the suffering servant. He always had that attribute. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that appeared as an angel. It wasn't the Father. It was Christ. That's the way Jesus is, you know. We're all like this. Do you think it takes humility to be the Father, the one that's Father? You think he has no humility? Oh, he does. It takes great humility to be the leader. You know, George Washington didn't want to be the president. They had to really work him over to be president. But he wasn't really that interested. He didn't want to be president. That's amazing, isn't it? Today, people would love to be president. But it says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, okay? So, Christ was very humble. Now, Paul breaks it down how humble he really was and is. Watch this. Who, being in the form of God, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, who's robbing to be equal with God? Well, we're reading about it in these pagan countries, these pagan nations. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and now Christianity, the human race, all the fussing, all the fighting, remember strife, and all of this vainglory going on. He was not robbery for Jesus. It was robbery for the devil to do this. It's robbery for a Caesar to say he is deified. It's robbery for any pagan king to rebel against the Lord of the hosts by taking a place that does not belong to him. That's robbery. But Christ was not robbing. He rightfully is God, because Paul says, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. But what did he do? See, this is what we don't do. Human beings can't do this on their own. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That word likeness doesn't mean, you know, unlike. It means the same. He took this flesh that is vying for position, for glory, for applause, for power. Here he is, God, and he's emptying himself. And he took upon himself the form of a what? A servant. And being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, what did he do? He humbled himself. Completely different than Kadal. And all these Hebrew words that we've been looking at in Daniel 8. All this lifting up, this continuance, was annihilated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And if we stop right there, we'd say, okay, a lot of people have been martyrs and so on. Right? But Paul says, oh, no, this is not a martyr's death that Christ went to. Because he ends the verse, even the death of the cross. That's the second death. Some people want to play games with that. Well, Christ, it's the equivalent, and Christ did not die. You know, don't play with that. Don't rob Christ of his victory. He did something unthinkable. He was lowered into the abyss, into the darkest of darkestness, and he prevailed in his humility. Isn't that amazing? So this Jesus is contrary to the counterfeit Christ, is contrary to the pagan idea of God. Self-exaltation, greatness, vying for power. Isn't it amazing? You see this in politics. People are lying. They're killing. You know how kings of old had to have their servants taste the food first because somebody would poison it. And if the king was stupid and he just ate the food, he would start choking, turn blue, and fall on the floor dead because somebody wanted to take his place. So he'd have the servant taste it. Before I eat that, you eat it. And the guy would take a couple bites, different stuff on the plate. Then the king would just watch him. Once in a while, the servant would die. So how do you think these servants felt? They didn't know if that food had laid. Somebody thought, well, maybe this time the king will be so hungry, he can't wait to eat. I get that way sometimes. Everybody's rushing, and forget to pray sometimes. We're so hungry. And so maybe the king is so hungry this time that he won't have somebody taste the food first. He just needs to start chewing on it. All right, let's just sprinkle it with all this poison. And I imagine a servant or two has passed away. That's the principle you see in the world. And I see people running for politics and for president, and they would lie. They're corrupt. Even people got killed, and they lied about it. And it's on and on and on. And I'm going, okay, where is this all going, folks? Where do you think you're going to get with this? You're 65, 70 years old, and you're running for president. And then what? You might live another 10, 20 years or so, maybe 30 years. But then you're going to pass, and then you're going to lose your soul. So what good is all of this to do? There's no meaning in any of this. It's foolishness, but you see it happening. And I've been very foolish with my own life as well. I didn't run for president or anything, but I was very reckless with my life. We need to repent for this. It cost Jesus everything to save us. That's how huge this is. This sin problem is huge, but the one that solved the problem, that took care of it, is greater than our sin. And he pulled it off. So that's the lesson for today. Next, I'm just wanting to lay the groundwork in all of this. And it's important for us to know this. And we can look at the big picture, and we do need to look at the big picture. We need to see what these terms mean. And so when Conradi came up with this idea in 1900 that the daily, it's nothing to do with paganism, it has to do with the high priest ministry of Christ. You're not going to get what we're talking about right here. You're not going to get any of that. You're going to go, okay, well, the papacy, they have the mass, and so is that true? Yes, it supplanted the high priest ministry of Christ. But when this was written, it had nothing to do with the papacy. It wasn't in existence yet. But what was in existence? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Who else? Satan, Garden of Eden, Cain, Abel, Nimrod. All that stuff was there. The war in heaven, the great controversy. This is all before people of Rome. And so this principle is what we're looking at. And it has everything to do with the gospel and what Christ came to do and accomplished. And he did that in a powerful way on the cross of Calvary. And he wants to repeat that victory in our hearts and in our lives. What do you say? Amen? Would you let him do that today? I will. You don't have to raise your hand, but you could if you want to. Praise the Lord. May he be given all the glory in this powerful study. This idea, what we're learning right here, will save us from ourselves and from the foolishness that tugs at our flesh out there in the world. And oh, it will tug. It will tug. I'll tell you, if we got to be crucified with Christ, Paul says that in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May Jesus be given all the glory is my prayer. Until our next study, study number 10, may God be with you, is my prayer. Amen.